Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10. And we read from verse 24. And this, you will notice, is a prophecy against Assyria. But notice carefully the descriptions which God brings. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 24. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee, after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. He is come to Aiath, he is past Migron, at Michmash he hath laid up his carriages. They have gone over the passage, they have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid, Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim, cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmena is removed, the inhabitants of Gibeah gather themselves to flee. As yet shall he remain at Nob that day, he shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by the mighty one. And now to our section in Judges, chapter 8. And we conclude chapter 8 today, beginning to read at verse 28. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal the son of Joash went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives, and his concubine that was in Shechem. She also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, and was buried in the sepulchre of Joash his father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Baalim and made Baal-Bereth their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side, neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In this latter half of Judges chapter 8, we are presented with the latter end of Gideon's life, subsequent to his conquest of Midian. And it is not an entirely good report. Last week we considered the reaction of both him and the people to their victories over Midian. The people were immediately desirous to make Gideon their king, highlighting four basic errors in their thinking. They forgot the Lord and his sovereignty, and that he it was who had wrought the deliverance. They exalted man, who was merely the instrument. They presumed to bestow upon a man that which was spiritual and was not in their power to give. And fourthly, they wrongly imagined that virtue and grace would be transmitted by nature to Gideon's line. Now, Gideon's initial response is very good and reveals his humility and meekness once again. As he refuses their request and says, "The Lord shall rule over you." And how the kingship and sovereignty of God needs to be evidenced among his people still today and in the church. But then we noted how things take a turn for the worse in Gideon's record as he seeks to make, rightly so maybe, some memorial of his conquest. But this thing being at his own prerogative and to his own design, it was dangerously wrong. Never once in it all did he seek the Lord's will. Earrings are collected up, earrings ever being the symbol of heathenism and false religion, and they are used to make an ephod, the symbol of the divinely appointed religion and that sacred vestment given by God uniquely to the Levitical priesthood. Perhaps Gideon's actions were prompted by that enmity with Ephraim, in which tribe was the tabernacle and the priest. And so Gideon raised up an alternative form of worship. It might have been right in part. It might have seemed acceptable to a degree. But it was an unbiblical and ungodly alternative, which we're told is tantamount to spiritual adultery, and thus it ensnared the people. So we saw the shortcomings of human leaders, the importance of having the Lord as our sole sovereign and king in all matters of faith and practice. And from that point we move on this morning. Now we have remarked how the Bible gives a very frank and complete record of its central characters, detailing all their achievements and their failures, their good deeds and their evil deeds. Honestly, thoroughly, and unmitigating is the Bible in its presentation of them. And remember that the Holy Spirit has inspired this content. And we might be inclined to ask, why? Why is it thus? Well, I trust that last week's sermon indirectly showed three reasons why. For one, it sets the Bible apart. It shows it to be far superior to the works and histories of men, which all tend toward partiality and bias. Secondly, such inclusions teach us by negative example, showing us what we should not do and how we should not behave. And thirdly, it reveals the latent sin which resides even in the best of men, doesn't it? Though they be God's servants, it teaches us, "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" But let me add two further reasons for the inclusion of these failures. These unfavourable details act as a warning to our own hearts. Our tendency is always to think ourselves secure and immune and better than others and free from error, but it is a dangerous and false security. Read through the Bible and you will find extremely few biographies which are not blotted by some flaw or other. And if these great men of Scripture, if these heroes of the faith, as we might call them, were prone to sin and prone to failure, how much more ourselves, friends? How much more ourselves? This is why the slips and falls of such as Gideon are given. One 17th century commentator adds, "So are David's and Samson's and Peter's, and the faults and infirmities of sundry other approved servants of God, which is not done by the Holy Ghost that we should seek liberty to follow them, but to teach that we, even the best, should suspect ourselves to hide and wink at our corruptions and bad qualities, and therefore to keep with all diligence our hearts, which we are hardly brought to do. End quote. Friends, how we need to set a guard upon ourselves and strive to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, as James says. It's a continual task. It's a difficult work to which these sad cases in Scripture should spur us on and exhort us. But a further reason for the inclusion of these frank accounts is that we should not despair. If we have on occasion, and we all have, fallen short and sinned against our God. Because here are Gideon's follies plainly set forth. They are unjustifiable, they are listed to his shame, and yet, 1300 years later, this very same man is listed in the glorious register of Hebrews 11. He is there. Had we only Hebrews to read, and not the Old Testament histories, we might imagine that all those upon that roll were entirely good and unblemished. But not so. In fact, every character named there in that list has something in Scripture recorded to their detriment, excepting perhaps Abel and Enoch. And that may have more to do with the brevity of the record concerning them. So let us not give up hope, friends. God does not deal with us as our sins deserve. He does not reward us after our iniquities. It is wonderfully possible for us to recover from our falls and still to serve him acceptably. But let us now return to the narrative of Judges 8, where in verse 28 we read, "Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon." Here we see the great advantage of thoroughness. Recall how we likened the Midianites to the invasive nature of sin and temptation. Oreb and Zeeb, you remember, the raven and the wolf, these marauding creatures who will keep returning unless they are mortified and put to death. Under the hand of God, Gideon and his band had pursued the Midianites right out east to Karkor, and had slain them all. They had wiped that army out, leaving none to remain. It was a difficult and bitter and arduous battle. It was a long and thankless task. They reduced a force of 135,000 to nothing. But just look at the benefits. Look at the long-term effect of that action. "Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more." And this is perfectly true. We read scarcely a word about the nation of Midian ever again in Scripture. It seems that the race died out. They do not feature again in the scriptural record, except as a byword for destruction and overthrow. Habakkuk 3 verse 7, "The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble." Or that portion we read in Isaiah 10 verse 26, "The Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb." The only thing remained of that great and 7-year-long oppressor was the memory of their destruction. And it's an almost unprecedented case in Scripture. You know how Amalek should have been similarly dealt with, but how Saul, by connivance, saved some of them when he went to war. And they continued to be a thorn in the side of Israel. But Midian stands as a prime example of how we should address the causes of sin and temptation in our lives. If we are prepared to be thorough and ruthless and to eradicate and remove that which leads us into temptation, what great victories can be ours, and what spiritual peace and prosperity we may afterwards know. But before we leave the subject of Midian, there is one other reference to them in a prophecy of Isaiah worthy of our consideration. Now let me ask, do you think it is right for us to allegorize Midian and to make that nation a type and an illustration of sin? Are we justified in doing that? Perhaps inwardly you think that it's stretching the point a bit and it might be spurious for me to preach in this way. Well, I stand by it. Midian, I suggest to you, is indeed a type of sin. And further still, I dare to say that we have here in Judges 7 and 8 a faint type and a foreshadowing of Christ. Christ, we know, is in all the scriptures, and he is found also in Judges 7 and 8. And this is how we know it. Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The oppression suffered by the northern tribes of Israel. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon the kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Do you recognize that portion, friends? Here is one of the most well-known and best-loved of the messianic prophecies in Scripture, foretelling the first advent and the nativity of one who was mighty God and everlasting Father. Great is the mystery of godliness, but here it is set forth in prophecy, God manifest in the flesh. And the prophet gives us some of Christ's names and speaks of Christ's deity and Christ's character and Christ's humanity. And he also describes Christ's work, coming to earth to spread forth light and life, to destroy sin and death, and thus bring peace. And he describes that work by a metaphor. For the fallen world, the prophet uses Zebulun and Naphtali, afflicted and oppressed, living in shadows and darkness. Those northwestern tribes so frequently before us in the Judges. And for sin and sin's overthrow, the inspired prophet gives us Midian and the conquest of Midian. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. There is only one event in view there, because as we have seen, Midian never rose again. There was one great victory over the Midianites, and it's the one we're considering in Judges. So here before us, in Judges 7, in this Old Testament historical study, we have Christ, we have salvation, and we have the gospel set forth. Because we know, friends, don't we, that for all our best efforts in sanctification and the mortifying of sins, we can never entirely overcome sin. By our own efforts, we cannot deliver ourselves from oppression and bondage and then enjoy peace and rest. That is the work of Christ. That is the work of our heavenly judge, our spiritual Gideon. He it was whom God raised up to be our deliverer and saviour. He it was who pursued our great adversary to the uttermost parts of his diabolical realm and by death destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He it was who on that glorious resurrection morning returned from battle before the sun. He it is who came back victorious from his foes and exacted judgment against them. He it is who went and dwelt in his own house, ascending back up to where he was before. He it is whose work has wrought our peace and our reconciliation with God and an end of all our strife. And his kingdom will know rest and quietness, not for 40 years, but for an eternity in that unending Sabbath in the world to come. Oh, my friends, let us search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of him. Here in the record of Judges is our Lord, veiled maybe, obscure maybe, but still unmistakable. And he shows to us, Luke 24, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Have you ever had the experience of seeing someone briefly or at a distance maybe, and just for an instant thinking they were someone else or reminiscent of somebody you knew? But then at close quarters, you see there's no resemblance at all and you wonder why you thought it. Or maybe you've been talking to someone and for a split second, an impression, expression, a word reminds you of their mother or their father, but instantly it's gone again. Well, you know, we have that sort of thing here in the case of Gideon. Just for a moment, we glimpse in this account a fleeting, momentary likeness to Christ, a flash of resemblance. But now at close quarters, it vanishes altogether. And absolutely. For now, reminding us that Gideon was a fallen, fallible man, the Holy Spirit gives us further detail of his sins. Gideon followed up his words against kingship and rightly went back to his hometown and, like the other judges before him, administered the nation from his own humble place. And he did so for 4 decades. The Midianites were soundly defeated, but the more pervasive and insidious enemy of sin was still abroad. The Midianites were gone, but a Midianitish mindset remained. There was this idolatry and spiritual adultery concerning the ephod. And then we find physical adultery and impropriety abounding in the life of Gideon. And for some reason, I can't explain it, the Midianites are always associated with these things in Scripture. Spiritual and physical fornication. Do you remember the events surrounding Balaam and the gross sin of Israel at Baal Peor? It was the Midianites again there. We saw that detail recently in the letter to the church at Pergamos. But here we see those same sins left behind in Israel after the departure of the Midianites, in particular in the case of Gideon. First, this spiritual whoredom with the golden ephod. And then we read in Judges 8, verse 30, "And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives." Gideon went back from the field of war and was comfortable in his own house. And there, in the imagined safety and privacy of his home, temptation and sin caught up with him and laid him very low. Polygamy is sin. It always has been. It was a sin for Gideon. It was a sin for Jacob. It was a sin for Abraham. Nor did it only become a sin after Sinai. It was a sin from its very first occurrence when a certain man called Lamech, the fourth from Cain, took 2 wives to himself. And this should be an indication to us that we cannot take Old Testament history as a precedent for immorality. We cannot take these Old Testament histories as a precedent. It was what the Pharisees were trying to do in the Lord's day. "Oh, but Lord," they said to him, "there were people who got divorced in the Old Testament, so surely it's admissible." He answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." The Pharisees, in using Old Testament history as a precedent for morality and relationships, were in error. And Christ takes them back to the very beginning and gives them this divine formula. And it's such simple arithmetic. 1 + 1 = 2 for life. That's it. Nothing more to say. The timeless creation institution from the beginning to the end. So don't tell me that there's divorce in the Bible. Don't tell me that there's remarriage in the Bible and therefore it's all right. There's murder in the Bible and theft and drunkenness and idolatry in the Bible. But its mere presence there does not make it right. The fact that good men committed these sins does not justify them. It is recorded to Gideon's perpetual shame that he had many wives. Well, actually, no, he didn't. No, he didn't. He only had one wife, the first one, and the rest were strange and unbiblical partners. Including, we further learn, a concubine that was in Shechem. Now, one commentator suggests that she is specifically mentioned for having been of Canaanitish extraction. Certainly, Canaanites did remain in the land, and later on, Abimelech, the product of this ungodly union, makes a distinction between his mother's brethren and the rest of Israel. This son, Abimelech, is also significant. We spoke of the fact that virtue and grace does not travel in families. And here at the very outset is evidence of it. Gideon's last good deed was to say, "I shall not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you." But this son was named Abimelech, which means in interpretation, "My father is a king." Already trouble is brewing. Gideon's family were very soon visited by all manner of affliction and tumult and rebellion. But Gideon was largely the maker of it. 70 sons by many wives, adulterous relationships, relationships with those who were alien and foreign women. It eventually erupted into all kinds of problems. And still it does today. Man has not changed. Human nature has not changed. The consequences of sin have not changed. I don't need to tell you what's in the news. I don't need to tell you what secular statistics show us. I don't need to tell you about the multitude of social and domestic ills which all stem from marital breakdown, divorce, dysfunctional families, unbiblical marriages. Here is a sin which is quite literally visited upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. And that Christians continue to vacillate and give uncertain sounds on this vital issue is reprehensible in the extreme. Oh, my friends, what weight is placed in this day and age on creationism and the errors of evolution, and it's well and good, and we applaud it. But oh, that these creationists placed equal stress on the creation institutes. The Sabbath, worship, and marriage. Now in conclusion, the life and record of Gideon now peters out. He lived to a good old age, and he judged Israel to a greater or lesser extent during that time. And he continued to be known throughout his life as Jerubbaal, or Baal's Bane. And so we see the beneficial influence and the measure of restraint which God's aging servants may have over a wider area. Gideon was waning in strength and impact and ability and respect, but nevertheless, his ongoing presence and his past reputation seemed to stay Israel from idolatry. And force of character and weight of presence can have its uses in the purposes of God. It can be an obstacle and impediment to sin in others. But what we also find here is that it does have serious limitations. Force of character and presence alone does not teach a rising generation. It does not instill in others the same conviction and spirit and resolve. And once that person, once their influence, once their memory is removed, the decline may be very rapid indeed. And sadly today we can see many churches whose doctrine and practice depends entirely on the older generation maintaining a tradition. Depends entirely upon aging church leaders enforcing oversight by constraint, as Peter puts it. It may be successful in the short term. It may succeed for 40 years, maybe, for a generation, perhaps. But if no instruction, if no teaching is given, then their influence will die with them. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Baalim and made Baal-Berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side, neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. As soon as Gideon was dead, Israel turned again. And so this sad cycle is repeated once more as the nation descends back into sin. And the latter state, we see, is even worse than the former, as they officially make Baal Bereth their national deity and raise up a new idol with the words, "These be thy gods, O Israel." The exact depths to which they sank during this next apostasy will be before us next week, God willing. But may all our consideration thus far be used of him to our edification. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing hymn 793. 793. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. We bless thee for thy word. We thank thee that even in this portion As strange though it may seem, thou hast granted to us that soul-refreshing view of Jesus in the Word. And we pray that that particularly might be sealed to our hearts. But Lord, enable us also to heed the solemn instruction which is here given, not merely to be hearers of the Word, but doers of that which it says. So shall that purer light mark our road that leads us to the Lamb. So hear us for thy name and glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.